Today is not a normal Bible exposition, which is what I prefer to do. And you'll notice that the passage I'm using is one called Selected Scriptures. That just means have your Bible open and sort of your fingers at the beginning and the end and some places in between and follow along the best you can. Today will be probably more like a seminar, a little bit of a theology class in a sense. It does amaze me how the world works so hard to try to find solutions to the problems that exist. And specifically, I'm speaking about the problems that exist amongst people. They work hard to find those solutions when all along, Scripture has the answers. But of course, the world also works very hard to ignore the answers that are found in the Bible. And sadly, this seems to be true of many professing Christians as well. Now, when I talk about the Bible having the answers, I am including these two thoughts with what I'm saying. So please get these two thoughts as we begin this morning. First of all, it is necessary that we interpret the Bible correctly. In other words, our hermeneutics, how we handle the Word of God, interpreting it correctly is important. So I'm not talking about twisting Scripture or using something out of context just to say what we want it to say. I'm talking about doing the work necessary so that we learn what God meant when He wrote it. Second, I'm not talking about just throwing Bible verses at people or at issues in some simplistic way or even in some unloving way. So when I say that Scripture does speak, even to the trauma going on in our nation right now, I mean having an in-depth understanding of the Word and a clear, appropriate understanding of how it applies. I'm talking about the theology that we hold to, that comes from Scripture. The theology we hold to that has come from to us from an accurate handling of Scripture is sufficient for helping us navigate these troubled waters that we are in and doing it in a loving way. So this is what I want to talk to you about today, how our theology helps us think rightly in difficult times. In particular, I want to look at one important theological truth that must be brought to bear on the topics of racism, for example, discrimination, abuse of other human beings, and so forth. Now, please know that I'm making these comments with no political agenda. If you know anything about me at all, I don't care much for American politics. And I am making these comments not just because of the current state of cultural chaos, but because the theology that we're going to discuss here has far-reaching effects beyond the present issues. Now, a confession before we go on as well. This past Friday, day before yesterday, when I was beginning the most serious phase, you know, of putting all my thoughts together for today and studying for today, I had a moment of panic and then surrender to the fact that it's going to take me two Sundays to get through all my thoughts. I just want you to know, I really don't want the current turmoil in our nation to totally dictate all that we do as a church. That's not my thinking at all. But it is true that sometimes we just have to stop and address what's going on around us so that we can strategically and biblically respond to it. So therefore, today is really part one of a study on how our theology impacts us even in difficult times. Now today, we are going to drill down a bit on this particular doctrine and its implications. It is the doctrine of the image of God in man. The image of God in man. Perhaps you've heard the Latin phrase that captures that, the imago Dei. That Latin phrase just means the image of God, imago Dei, image of God. This doctrine is of extreme importance in theology. And yes, we could say that about every doctrine, but this is found so early in the Word of God, in the very first chapter of the first book. The fact that people are made in the image of God distinguishes us from the animals, it distinguishes us from all the rest of creation, including the angels. Not even the lofty, majestic angels are said to be made in the image of God. Now, the first passage in Scripture that we go to for this doctrine is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So let me read those two verses for us, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is in the account of the creation of the world, of course. Then God said, this is an inter-Trinitarian discussion here, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. The basic idea is that God, according to his eternal decrees, out of his eternal mind, planned to create a creature not completely identical to himself, but a creature similar to himself. And do note that both male and female are mentioned here. So when he says man, he means mankind, and that's how I'm using that word today as well. Both male and female are each equally made in God's image. Now, Adam, the first man, the one created first, was created, as we know, in a state of relative perfection. He was living in that state of relative perfection, in communion with God, living a holy life before God, enjoying God's favor. But sadly, the point came, he did sin. That's Genesis chapter 3. And death came as a punishment, as a consequence for that sin. And the New Testament affirms that. Paul, in Romans 5, verse 12, says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then in chapter 6 of Romans, he presents this idea of death as being the wages of sin, Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is death." So that fall into sin, when Adam sinned, of course his wife Eve did as well, but Adam represented the entire human race in that moment, and so when he sinned, the fall was traumatic on mankind. But there is something that man did not completely lose at the fall, and that is what we're talking about today, the image of God. So let's look ahead after the fall. Another passage in Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood," which means murder, "by man his blood shall be shed." Why? "Because in the image of God he made man." This is after the fall, and yet the Bible is still speaking in this terms, in these terms about man. Fallen man is still considered a creature made in the image of God. So the fall of man into sin did not obliterate, cancel out that image. Instead, we say things like this, capturing a lot of biblical passages, of course. The image was distorted. You could say it was marred, and thus we are less fully like God than we were before the entrance of sin into the world. But really, the point for us today is this, and that is that every human still bears the image of God, which means even the lost, even those who don't know Christ, even those who rebel against God, the fact is they still are image bearers. And we jump to the New Testament, we do have a couple of passages or so that still confirm that people today still bear God's image. And one example of that is in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 9. This is that famous passage in James where the author is commenting on the danger of the tongue. That passage where he says it's filled with poison and it's set on fire by hell because of what we do with our tongues, our speech. He writes this in James 3, 9. He concludes that section, "With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men," and here's the point, who have been made in the likeness of God. The Bible's still saying that. In a fallen world, broken world, both testaments are confirming that all people, every man, every woman, every girl, every boy, are image bearers. And by the way, there's no real distinction between the terms image that the Bible uses and likeness. You see that both in the Old Testament in Hebrew, and you see it in the Greek as well in the New Testament, both terms used. They're used synonymously, image and likeness. Well, with all that said, I want to look further at what it means to be made in God's image. Now, the simplest understanding of it, and really the understanding that the original readers would have had when Genesis 1 would have been read, and they would have listened to it or read it, and they heard the words image or likeness, they would have had the most clear understanding of what those terms meant, and that is, in the simplest form, man is like God. And in many ways, man represents God. It's two sides of a coin there captured in those words. He's like God, and he represents God. Now, beyond this simple understanding of a summary of the doctrine, the terms, we're going to try to then capture several aspects in a summary form, aspects of our existence that show this to be true, that show that we are more like God than all the rest of creation, the physical creation, the animals, even the angels. So we have these five aspects that I want to talk about today. Here are the categories. Here are the aspects that of our existence as human beings that make us or that give evidence that we are made in the image of God. Number one, there are moral aspects. Moral aspects. We have, as human beings, we have an inner sense of right and wrong that sets us apart from the animals. We have an innate sense of morality. We have an innate sense of justice. And because we are these moral creatures, we are accountable to God then for our thinking and for our actions. We have this inner sense of right and wrong. Second, we can reflect God's holy character in the choices we make when we choose to obey Him and live according to His moral law. We can express holiness and righteousness in our behavior. And the opposite of that is true, of course, when we're sinning. When we make choices of sin, we're not imaging our likeness to God in those moments. We are exhibiting what is the opposite to God in moments of sin. But when we are obeying God's moral law, we are reflecting God's holy character in the choices that we make. And along with this, I could say, third, we have a conscience then. And maybe that's another way to capture even the idea of an inner sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience. The conscience is a gift to all mankind. Even unbelievers have a conscience. There is no person without a conscience. It's a faculty of the soul that convinces a person he has either done or she has done something right or wrong. He or she has either offended God or he or she has pleased God. However, that faculty called the conscience only functions as good as it has been trained with truth. It only functions as good as the mind has knowledge of God's law. So all that is under this first category. There are moral aspects that manifest that we are different than the animals and the rest of creation. Second, there are spiritual aspects. When we talk about the image of God in man, there are spiritual aspects. We obviously have physical bodies. That's what we see. Scripture elsewhere calls it the outer man. But we also possess an immaterial part, sometimes called our spirit, sometimes called our soul, same thing, which is the inner man, the outer man and the inner man. Because there's an inner man, the spirit, the soul, we are spiritual creatures, and we have a spiritual life. And it is that spirituality, that spiritual life that enables us to relate to God, our Creator, through prayer. We relate to Him through worship. and we can hear from him, not mystically, we hear from him in his words that he's given to us in the scriptures. John Calvin put it this way. He said that image bearers have an awareness of divinity, a certain understanding of his divine majesty, and a seed of religion within them. Even those into false religions and New Age worshipers and so forth, what they're doing without even being aware of it, they are giving evidence that they are spiritual creatures made in the image of God, even though they deny it. I can say along with this second that since we have a spiritual aspect to our existence, an inner man aspect, we possess, from the moment of birth on, we possess immortality. From the moment of our conception on, we possess immortality, which means we do not cease to exist like the animals. We will, each person, every person, live forever. So that sort of captures the spiritual aspects about man. Third, there are not only moral aspects, there are not only spiritual aspects, there are mental aspects in this list. Humans have the ability to reason at a level different than animals. We have an ability to think logically. We have an ability to learn at a higher level. We can engage in reasoning even that's abstract. We have the ability of understanding ethical problems and philosophical concepts. I've had a few pets along the way. They don't do that. They don't lie around, my dog in the sun, pondering the ethical problems of the world and philosophical concepts. And just as God is personally aware of himself, human beings reflect that. We are aware of self. We have a self-awareness. And in this ability to reason and think logically and even engage in abstract reasoning, we are able to use very complex language. We are able to use abstract language. Something else on this part of mental aspects, we have an awareness of the future, not just near. We have an awareness of something called distant future. And we possess this sense of creativity then within us, of developing all the skills we have. We have this ability to develop physical skills and technical skills. And that's why you've seen in the history of human beings a continued development of greater complexity in various disciplines of life. There's an increasing complexity that we've developed in technology and agriculture and science and art and music and literature and so forth. It doesn't just stay the same. One of the theology books I was reading this week, I think it was Wayne Grudem, gave an example that you look at the animals, beavers are building the same kind of dams that they've been building for hundreds and hundreds of years. Birds are building the same kind of nest, and we keep changing what we do. We develop it. It gets more complex. And our likeness to God then is seen in the complexity of our emotions. This is part of the mental aspects. The complexity of our emotions, and in this complexity of emotions that's so different at a higher level than animals, this complexity of emotions that we experience in that we're far different than the rest of creation. So there are moral aspects that we could list. There are spiritual aspects. There are mental aspects. Number four, there are relational aspects. Relational aspects. We have a sense of community that's far deeper than what even animals might exhibit. It's a sense of a community that allows us to experience a depth of relationships. And we can do that in friendships, in a marriage relationship, in family, in the community of believers called the church. And you just take marriage. We reflect the nature of God in marriage in a unique way, in that as men and women, we have equality in importance, but a difference in roles that we've been assigned, just like the members of the Godhead. We reflect the Trinity in that as men and women. So there are moral aspects, there are spiritual aspects, there are mental aspects, there are relational aspects. And fifth, believe it or not, there are physical aspects to this thing called the image of God. Now, on this one, I am not saying that God himself has a body and therefore we look like him. He does not have a body. John chapter 4, verse 24 makes that clear. God is spirit. Jesus himself said that. God took on a human body in the years he lived here on earth in the form of the Son, the eternal Son, taking on human flesh and a human nature, but God is spirit. Do you know Scripture actually presents it as sin to think of him in a material form of having a body? And especially to portray him that way in any way, portraying him in art or whatever, that he has a material or physical body. That's one of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. We're not allowed to somehow try to capture some picture or drawing of the eternal God. Our minds can wonder about what Christ looked like, and that's different because he had a human body. People did see him. People knew exactly what he looked like. But that's the Son on earth. We're not allowed to think of him that way. So he doesn't have a body. But how does this connect to the image of God in man? Our physical bodies give us an ability to do some of the things God does who does not have a body. If we did not have a body, there are certain things God does that we would not be able to do. God sees all things. And yet Scripture says he doesn't do it with physical eyes because he doesn't have a body. So God allows us to have a physical body with physical eyes and brains that give us this ability at some level to see some things. We still don't see all that God sees, but we can see. God sees. God hears. Our ears give us that ability. That's a God-like ability, even though God has no physical ears. Our mouths give us the ability to speak. God speaks. Really, you could say all the senses that we possess as human beings, the senses of taste and smell and touch and so forth, give us this ability to understand God's creation and to enjoy God's creation, reflecting the very fact that God does that. He understands his creation and he enjoys his creation. Something else about our bodies, it's through our bodies that we express holiness that's like God. It's through our bodies that we do righteous deeds and we perform righteous actions in our behavior, in our obedience, that exhibit what it means for God to be holy and righteous. Something else interesting, even the ability, the physical ability that human beings have, a man and woman have, to produce children, to raise children, to reproduce, is a reflection of God's own ability to create beings who are like himself. It says that, I believe, in Genesis 5. You know, as one man had children, it said he had a son like himself. It just meant, well, all the ways that a son can be like a father, you know. That's just what it meant. We do that. We bear children, and they are like us in some ways. That is picturing even this whole doctrine of the image of God in man. The point is, our bodies then end up being instruments to represent in a physical way our nature, our human nature, which has been made in God's, according to God's own nature. Something else about our bodies, they're not just for this world. In the future, our bodies, even though we die, our bodies are going to be raised. They're going to be transformed. They're going to be part of our existence for all eternity. Listen to that great passage in 1 Corinthians 15, several verses, starting verse 43. Paul writes, "It, our bodies, physical bodies, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body, still a body, but in a different form, a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And then verse 53 of 1 Corinthians 15, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Even that makes our physical bodies a very important part of our existence. We shouldn't diminish the importance of them. In fact, knowing how the Bible views our bodies, it should compel us to at least seek to take care of them at some level the best we can. Well, there are moral aspects, spiritual aspects, mental aspects, relational aspects, and physical aspects. All of this is a way of capturing just a little of what it means to be made in God's image. And you can think, well, yes, but it just seems the animals exhibit some of that, and that is true. They exhibit some level of some of the characteristics, not even all. Some, not at all. But even the ones they exhibit, it's nowhere near the level or the degree of human beings. In fact, really, you could say all the creation reflects something about God. But it's still important to recognize that out of all of creation, only human beings are so like God that we can be said to be made in the image of God. Even the angels are never said to be made in God's image, only people. Now, all of that, then, is the theological base for what I really want to talk about today. And that is the implications of that. What are the implications of that theology that I've summarized in a really brief way, really? What are the implications of that for how we live in this world? I want to go through some. Let me quickly add that these implications are true for all human beings, not just some. It's true for all human beings, regardless of social status, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of physical and mental capabilities or challenges. It doesn't matter. Now, we know this because of one significant statement for sure that the Apostle Paul made when he preached his famous sermon in Acts chapter 17 at the bottom of a hill called Mars Hill that's in Athens. In that sermon, he says this, listen carefully, Acts 17, verse 26, and he, God, made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So all people have come from one set of parents, Adam and Eve. And it goes on in that verse to say, he is the one that's determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. We'll say more about that next week, of God's sovereignty over nations and cultures. But the point right now is he made from one man every nation of mankind, all people. That is a far-reaching statement. It's made clear that all human beings are related to each other in the sense that all human beings descended from the same original parents. And later in that same sermon, verse 29 of Acts 17, Paul even refers to human beings as children of God. And he does not mean that spiritually. Not all people are children of God spiritually. Only those who have come to faith in Christ can claim God as their Father, spiritual father in a salvation sense. No, he meant in the sense, in a creation sense. All are created by God. All human beings have the same divine creator. So you put those two verses together. From one man, all people came. All are created by the same creator. It's clear that all human beings are then equally made in the image of God. And so the implications I want to mention are for everyone. And I'm sure I'm not listing all the implications, just a few. A few to me, a lot to you. There's seven. Implication number one of this doctrine. Implication number one, humans can grow to be more like God. Animals don't do that. In fact, we're commanded to do that. We're commanded to imitate God. Ephesians 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. Of course, this is possible, this growth to be more and more like Him. to grow in these aspects are only possible for those who ultimately who are redeemed in Christ. They're the ones who experience what we call progressive sanctification, the progressive recovering of more and more God's image. And that is the point of Colossians 3:10. Colossians 3:10 says, we are able to put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are growing. The image of God is being more and more recovered as we grow spiritually. The more time we spend in God's Word, the more we begin to think then the thoughts that God himself thinks. And so our knowledge is renewed and we become more like him then in our thinking, at least a little at a time, and the creation doesn't do that. It's never said that any aspect of the creation can grow in these ways to be more like their creator. Only human beings. Implication number two, we have an obligation to rule over God's creation. According to Scripture, we have an obligation to rule over God's creation, and it's connected to this doctrine. Genesis 1:26 again. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. It's because we're made in God's image that God has given us this obligation to exercise dominion over the world in his place, in a sense, delegated to us. That's why the psalmist wrote this later in Psalm 8, verse 6. He refers to this obligation God's given us. Psalm 8, verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, it's a little hard to determine the extent of that dominion granted to man, but we can say at least this. Practically, what does it mean? It means we have a responsibility to take care of whatever part of the world that we're in. It means we're to rule wisely over our possessions that God has given to us. We're to rule wisely over our property and our money. It means we're to wisely use the time and the energy and the giftedness God has given to us. We have an obligation to serve the Lord with that giftedness in ministry. It includes wisely leading our children that God has given to us. It includes wisely addressing the problems that are in the world, wisely addressing the concerns that exist in this world. That's exercising dominion. All of this, and I'm sure more, is included in this. Exercising dominion because he is that. He is the ultimate ruler, and he does that, and we're made in his image. Implication number three. All humans have great dignity and value and significance as bearers of God's image. All people, all individuals have great dignity and value and significance because of this doctrine. Now, many people in the world would say they struggle with their view of self. Talk to many along the way. Maybe everybody does at some level, but and they're seeking then to find something to answer that problem. They're seeking to find significance for their lives. And I'm not surprised that they're confused about it and seeking for something that would solve that problem and give them a sense of significance. Why am I not surprised? Because the theory of evolution that's been pushed upon people is that we are just animals, just higher evolved forms. And that we do just cease to exist when we die. So based on that, why does life matter at all? Well, the world recognizes that problem at some level, so here's how they combat it. They combat it with another theory. The theory that a person's problem is that they just don't love themselves enough. They suffer from a low self-esteem. And there's a companion thought that they present with this. You need to love yourself because you can't really love others until you come to properly love yourself first. That's the best they can do to solve their problem and their search for significance. In fact, this is so accepted and so common that it is considered strange to speak against it. Even in many churches, this would be considered strange, what I'm saying. In fact, to speak against it has come to be almost a form of blasphemy. And that's because the cult of self is in many ways a religion. So why did I bring that up as an implication? Why did my mind go there? Well, The doctrine of man being made in the image of God is the answer to all this confusion. We are not higher evolved animals. We're the ones that God said he's made in his image. And that is what gives us value and significance. It's what gives us a sense of dignity because it is God's own dignity and God's own significance that he has imputed to us. Now think about this for a moment. I love the physical creation. I marvel at it. I'm sure you do too. Think about it for a moment. Think about the heavens. Think about the heavens with all the stars that we can see depending on where you live, how far away you are from the city. Think about all the planets and all the galaxies. And there's more of those galaxies that we can't even see. There's galaxies full of stars that we don't even know about that we'll never discover. Some would ask, why did God even create them? What's it got to do with me? Why would he not create something that I can't enjoy? It's not about us. It's about him. He looks at it, and he enjoys it. It glorifies him. My point is, Psalm 19 does say all of that declares the glory of God. So we look at the heavens, and it does produce in us. So hang with me, and you'll see how it connects in a moment. It does produce in us a sense of awe. I mean, we stand there at night and we look up at the stars and we have this sense of reverence toward God. Think about the beauty of a sunset. I don't know if you've ever been to the edge of the Grand Canyon, but you need to do that at some point. Stand there at the edge. Get right up to the edge. Let your toes hang off the edge. It'll make this more impressive. You're filled. It's the feeling you get besides fear. It's the feeling of vastness, of who God is. Or you stand at the foot of the Grand Tetons in the mountains or the Swiss Alps. Make it smaller for a moment, just your backyard. Just think of all the world of plants and trees and flowers. Psalm 19 is right. The creation declares the glory of God. And yet, when God created something to be more like himself than all of that, he created men and women. It is any and all human beings who are more like our Creator than the Grand Tetons or the heavens. That is true significance. That is true dignity and value. Not the cheap substitutes of the world's theories. Implication number four. All, and these kind of progress, all humans must respect all other humans. All humans must respect all other humans. Every single human being, no matter how much the image of God is marred by sin, no matter if illness is present in that person, or weakness, or some physical challenge, or some mental challenge, no matter the age of the individual, thank the Lord, still, every single human has the status of being in God's image. And therefore, every person must be treated with the dignity and respect that is due someone who is an image bearer. Now, this has profound implications for our conduct towards others because our conduct is not based upon our feelings then or our experience. Our conduct is to be determined by our theology. So let's start with the issue of racism, since that subject has always in some way been a hot topic. I grew up in the 60s, so I have a lot of memories of the racism associated with those years. But the problem goes back a long way. I was just rethinking the story of Jonah the other day, how much he hated those Gentiles. And when God told him to go preach to the Gentiles in Nineveh, I mean, he ran the other direction. He finally gave in and went and preached to them. And the worst thing that could have happened. Some of them got saved. Many of them did. And Jonah was so angry at God over that. But the reverse of that, anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism has been an issue and still is an issue in some places, for sure. It's resulted in the despising of Jewish people, seen most tragically, certainly in history, in the Holocaust. I just finished reading a book on the Holocaust by a Holocaust survivor. Pam and I went and toured the death camps, Auschwitz, Birkenau, and this is a woman who survived there. Sobering read, to say the least, the Holocaust. We think of the problem of human trafficking. Now, human trafficking is known by a more familiar label, the word slavery. I prefer the term human trafficking. It is the absolutely despicable and heinous and sinful idea that it's okay for one human being to own another human being and treat that human being as if they're just property. That evil is an unfortunate part of our own nation's history. A slavery based upon a person's race. I should pause and say, by the way, I prefer to use the term ethnicity or ethnic group rather than the term race, just me personally, because I do believe, based upon Scripture, that there actually is only one race, the human race, and the race is made up of many ethnicities. But we know what most people mean when they use the term race, so I'll go ahead and use it that way. But based upon our theology, we must believe that people then of every ethnicity, people of every race, deserve equal dignity and rights. We have to believe that because of our theology. So we stand against human trafficking. There is another form of human slavery, human trafficking, that is still alive and well in many American cities, maybe even our own, and that is sex trafficking. Young girls, by the hundreds, being held against their will and used as sexual objects in our nation and across the world. So despicable. What about the mistreatment of some of the elderly, people that take advantage of them? Again, it's despicable. What about the view that people have of people seriously ill or who are physically challenged in some way or mentally challenged? Listen, our theology, this doctrine of the image of God, demands that all people receive our respect just because they're human beings. If we deny the unique status of all people as God's only image bearers, then we'll soon begin to depreciate all the value of all human life. And let me just throw in here, this is why we stand against the sin of abortion. From the moment of conception, a human being is an image bearer. And so the unborn deserve full protection and honor as human beings. And this is the far more profound reason to oppose abortion than the merely sentimental reasons that are thrown out about babies and so forth. Those reasons may have value, but I'm just saying our theology is something far deeper than that. Our theology demands that we oppose it, because all humans must respect all other humans. Implication number five, take that a little further. Number five, the respect due all other humans extends to our speech. It extends to our speech. Now, it's interesting that reference in the New Testament in James chapter 3, verse 9, I've already told you, was in the context of the tongue, talking about our tongue, dealing with speech. I'll read it again, James 3, 8 and 9. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So it is our speech that ends up being the practical way we are going to respect, we're going to express a great deal of our respect or lack thereof. And it's our speech, as much as anything, that exposes what's in our hearts. Christ said that in Matthew 12, 34. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And this is where we fail so much. This is where so much harm can be done. With words, we can falsely accuse someone, we can slander someone, we can hurt someone, we can offend someone, we can attack someone, we can gossip, and so on. But none of that fits a Christian. I mean, we believe in this doctrine of the image of God in man. And so of all people, we must be known as those who speak graciously. Ephesians 4:29 says it this way. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. All circumstances. So my point is, we have an important theological reason for being concerned with what we say, concerned about when we say it, concerned about how we say it, and how much we say. We can violate all those. The doctrine of the image of God in man prohibits ungracious words. It prohibits racial slurs. It prohibits racist comments and jokes. It prohibits slanderous comments. It prohibits cursing. It prohibits condescension. It prohibits vindictiveness. It prohibits running down of people who hold other views than we hold. It prohibits hostility. And boy, is this ever violated in social media. Such a problem there. And professing Christians who are violating the doctrine of the image of God in man on Facebook and in other forms of social media, perhaps even more there than with their lips. But it's not just what comes out our mouth, it's the internal speech, the internal thoughts, the wrong views of people, showing partiality to certain people over others. James 2 talks about that. Based upon social status and money and so forth. Judging people based upon distinctions that are external. On appearance, what our world considers attractive or not. All of that is opposed by this doctrine. And just remember what Christ says in Matthew 5:22. Christ says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." But we have to be so careful then when we're thinking and talking about people in authority, government leaders, any kind of authority person. We must be careful what we say, because all our government leaders are made in God's image. Regardless of the political party they're a part of and regardless of their political views, they're made in God's image. And even when a situation demands that we speak the truth to someone, still it must be done with grace. But don't just think about all that's out there in the world at large. Apply it to your life and your home. A husband who speaks harshly to his wife has forgotten that he is speaking to someone who bears God's image. A wife who speaks harshly to her husband has forgotten that this man is an image bearer. Parents who speak ungraciously to children, or children to or about their parents, are violating this doctrine. If we really do remember that every human being is a bearer of God's image, it should make a difference in what we say and how we say it. And it doesn't even matter what someone's done to us. Implication number 6, gotta hurry. This doctrine opposes domination by one person or group over another, or abuse of one person or group over another. Opposes domination and opposes abuse. And there are many examples of this. Male domination of women has been a historical problem. Domination of one ethnic group over another, or even the attitude of superiority that one ethnic group has over another. And there are many examples of the abuse that goes with that perceived right to dominate, abusive husbands dominating and abusing wives, including physical, verbal, and emotional abuse, abusive employers, abusive authority figures, whether it's government or law or pastors. Regardless of the example, being domineering or worse, abusive, violates the doctrine of the image of God in man. And lastly, implication number 7, this doctrine explains the biblical view of murder. This doctrine does. We talked about Genesis 1 and 3, where the fall happens. The next chapter, Genesis 4, after the account of the fall, is the account of Cain's murder of Abel. And people have been murdering other people ever since. It's a serious sin. Christ says, you're only in Matthew 10, we're only murdering their bodies, by the way. Their souls live on somewhere in the presence of the Lord or in eternal judgment. But nevertheless, it's a serious sin to destroy a person's physical body. Sixth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. It does not say you shall not kill. It says you shall not murder. Different word. Murder is the intentional taking of another human being's life without valid provocation. It's not a commandment that talks about war. People try to use it for that. It has nothing to do with that. War is terrible. War is the result of fall, but there actually are examples of just wars in history and unjust wars in history in the Bible as well. And this commandment does not prohibit what we call in our world capital punishment, the death penalty. It doesn't prohibit that. In fact, murder is such a heinous crime that the Bible demands that we practice capital punishment. Yeah, the Bible does. Let me hasten to say, not by individuals taking the law into their own hands, but by whatever form of organized government a nation has. I'll read Genesis 9:6 again. Whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's before the law of Moses. The old covenant did incorporate this. Leviticus 24, verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. But it was before the law. It was taught in Genesis. It's a timeless principle. This is why Christians should support the death penalty, because God demands it, whether it makes sense to our reasoning or not. And Genesis 9:6 bases it on the doctrine of the image of God in man. And yes, the Bible does even make provision for what we call manslaughter, the idea of a killing that can take place for other reasons, but for what our laws, I think, call first-degree murder, the punishment is the death penalty. Obviously, a court of law must make that determination, whether that has occurred. It's not for the general population to make that determination. We don't do that. It's certainly not for people to form lynch mobs, whether they're literal or metaphorical. And one more thing about murder. It's Jesus' words in Matthew 5 about anger and hatred in the heart. It's the anger that and the hatred in the heart that he says is a form of murder. Well, I'm sure there's more we can say about this doctrine, but we have to end. I've gone over already. Just a final thought. We look forward so much to Christ's return, as we've prayed about this morning, because we'll experience a complete restoration of God's image. We look forward to that. 1 Corinthians 15:49, 1 John 3:2. So at least for part one today, I have more to say about how to navigate these waters we're in. Some practical tips next week about the news and everything else. For right now, don't succumb to the madness all around us. Don't be influenced by the milieu of the narratives that are being spewed out. Instead, rise above it all, everything we see and hear, and think theologically. And as always, we should search our own hearts for any areas where change is needed. How does the knowledge, you ask this about yourself, how does the knowledge that you as a human being are more like God than any other creature in the universe, how does that demand that you act? How does that knowledge even make you vote? How does this doctrine influence how you relate to unbelievers around you? Does the understanding of this doctrine change the way you think and act toward people who are different than you? Either ethnicity or the elderly or the weak or children. Abuse of children is such a problem. One's unattractive according to the world. How does this doctrine change how we think about that? How does it change how we treat our wives or husbands or anybody else in our family? It's a far-reaching doctrine. So I'm going to pray for us in this, and I'll just make a final announcement and we're done, but you search your own heart. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Word of God, something scattered throughout the Word of God that is so far-reaching, so basic. At the very beginning of the Bible, just like the difference between male and female is so basic to our understanding at the beginning of Scripture, so is this about all people. We forget that we are your image bearers and that we are interacting with others who are your image bearers, whether they know it or not, whether they are exhibiting behavior and thinking that is so opposed to you, it does not deny what they are in your sight. So, Lord, I pray that we will truly then be able to live out of the knowledge of this so that we can please you in all that we do, all that we think, and all that we say. I pray for anyone who's really never come to the place of being redeemed in Christ, never come to the place of putting their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, acknowledging that He is the Lord and following Him as the Lord of their life, repenting of sin. I pray that you would bring that person to that point, first of all, so that they can begin to grow in all these areas to reflect more of your character. In Christ's name, amen.